Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. It's grace that has kept me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. So through the trials I can say, your perfect will in your perfect way. Father, that we may know your will, speak to us in these next few minutes of our lives, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. So James says, consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. There can't be many single phrases of the Bible which, when you read them just in and of themselves, you read that and you go, I now feel out of my depth. Joy. In trials. Think about it. Do you not now? What can he possibly mean? Does that phrase not immediately strike you as odd? Joy in trials, James. James, have you seen the news this week? Do you know what is happening to your brothers, the future church, just up the road in Syria and Iraq? Do you know what's happening to them? Do you know what's happened in Nineveh? Do you know what's happened in Aleppo, James? Joy in trials. Are you aware of what the world is doing with the institution of marriage? Do you know what it feels like to have your entire culture seemingly turn its back on you and cast you away as no longer necessary. In fact, as dangerous and bigoted. And James, with a knowing pastoral smile coming down through the generations, speaks the word of God to our souls in that moment. Do you know what it's like, James, to have your entire world, your entire culture seemingly turn its back on you and treat you as a dangerous, bigoted outcast? And James goes, let me tell you. I want tonight to give you just a way into the book of James, a way so that you can take it away and read tonight just for 15, 18 minutes, the five chapters of the book of James, and to be able to go, yes, this is how it is speaking to me tonight. A means to read it for yourself, to trust it as you read the papers, as you listen to the radio news, as you listen to watch the telly, as you engage online, as you chat with colleagues, as you banter in the lunch breaks at school, that you can have the words of James ringing in your ears. Here is Rod Dreher. This was written in Time magazine on Friday. Some of you will know, if you've kept up with the news, that the Supreme Court in the United States has legalized same-sex marriage across the United States. This was written in Time magazine in response to that. One can certainly understand the joy that LGBT Americans and their supporters feel today. But Orthodox Christians must understand that things are going to get much more difficult for us. Sorry, I've lost my place. We are going to have to learn how to live as exiles in our own country. Now, that's the key words there. We are going to have to learn to live as exiles in our own country. We are going to have to learn how to live with at least a mild form of persecution. And we are going to have to change the way we practice our faith and teach it to our children to build resilient communities. Now remember those last two words because we'll come back to that. He's not saying we need to change the faith. He's saying we need to look at the way we practice it and the way we teach it to our children. So that's 2 days ago. From America. What does James know of trials? His language is incredibly telling. He is writing to the church, but what does he call them in verse 2? He says, I write to the church, but I'm writing to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes in the dispersion. Listen to the language. What does he tell you? We know that James is a Jew. It's an interesting way to refer to the early church. There were other words that he could have used. In terms brought over from the Jewish exile to Babylon, he brings the church, he gives the church an identity. If the word dispersion, literally diaspora, if the word dispersion is literal as well as illustrating the identity of the church, then what we can say is this. James sees the church as scattered outside of Palestine, away from where Jesus died and rose again, away from where it was born. It's been scattered. It's been sent away throughout the Roman Empire and scattered outside of Palestine within the first century and facing threats from both the local populace in which the church met and also the Roman authorities. And he reinforces this with another exile word. And it's in chapter 2, where he says, if a rich man comes into your assembly, now he could have used several words there, but he uses the word synagogue. The synagogue was the way that the Jews met when they were in exile in Babylon. That's where that word came from. They couldn't get back to Jerusalem to meet in the temple, so they started to meet where they could, and they called themselves their meeting in a synagogue. And James says, when a rich man comes to your synagogue. So you see what James is doing? He's saying, look, you are the scattered, persecuted, dispersed people of God. The church was meeting in people's houses or larger buildings, but not purpose-built buildings. And at this stage in its life, is more nomadic than territorial. For James, the church, and I need you to see this, I want you to see this, the church was born into trial and into persecution. The church was born into trial and into persecution. And the church will find that this experience is in some ways its normal one. Now, if you're reading through the book of Acts, you can see this for yourself. You get to Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, brilliant. Acts chapter 3, a healing, the authorities don't like it. And Acts chapter 4, the church is immediately being persecuted. You are 3 chapters into the new church, 4 chapters in, and it's already being noticed by the authorities. You only have to get to chapter 7 and you realize one of them is going to die. And we're only a matter of weeks, a few months from the death of Jesus, and you have the death of Stephen. James says that the church is born into trial and persecution and will find that this experience is in some ways its normal one. He sees the church, as does Peter in his letters, as the new chosen people of God scattered throughout the world who will face the same experience as did the Jews at the hands of those worldly kings 500 to 700 years ago. Count it joy, brothers, when you meet trials, not if. When you meet trials. He knows what it is to be a cultural exile. Now, I've read recently somewhere, I can't place the quote, but I've read recently somewhere that Christian scholars are now dating the end of Christendom to the mid-1990s. The end of Christendom. Okay? We are emerging from... Sorry about that. We are emerging from a period when the culture has been remarkably warm and welcoming to the church. The culture around us has wanted the church's influence in public life. It's designed policy and legislation and guidance around Christian principles. It is a world which has welcomed the church, which has received its wisdom, which is engaged in its practices, which has exported its doctrines, and which has promoted its politics. This era has seen the emergence of the current world superpower, America. It has also seen things like the Enlightenment and the Reformation. It has also seen massive technological progress. And yet now, today, Christian witness is seen as naff and cultish. Christian doctrine is a laughable or dangerous Bronze Age superstition. And Christian ethics is ill-prepared... ill-prepared obstructions to human progress. The tide has turned. The sexual revolution has coupled with the digital revolution and has now caused, and I'm borrowing words from people here, but it's caused a tectonic shift in our morality, in cultural morality, in the way that we think, the way that people think. The grounding of our morality has now shifted. For those of you who are aware, the Nepal earthquake recently has actually moved Everest. Everest is now a few inches further away from where it was. A similar tectonic shift has moved in our culture. The ground under our feet has moved. Now I'm going to mix my metaphors. I'm going to start talking about the tide going out, apart from tectonic movement. So keep up with me here, okay? What do you think will be exposed as the tide goes out? Do you remember the Indonesian tsunami? Remember that earthquake? It was under the sea. And before the big wave came in, what happened? The water retreated. A massive, massive way. Something is exposed when the tide comes out. What's going to be exposed when the church is left high and dry? James tells us. And what he tells us is that the real danger for the church in times of trial, the real danger for the church in times of exile is double-mindedness. That's the key to the book of James. It's here in chapter 1, and it's also mentioned in chapter 4, verse 8. It's double-mindedness. It's fascinating if you notice how quickly James goes from external down through into our souls, into our minds, to internal. Follow this. It is fascinating how quickly he does this. Count it joy when you face trials. Trials are the external pressures. The persecution that Stephen faced when the rocks started hitting him. When they didn't like him anymore, suddenly, because he saw heaven opened and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's the external pressure. The rocks are external. But the response to those trials is beholden on the individual Christian. It's you and me. And it comes from or is pressure on his or her, your or my mind. The presence of trials is to produce steadfastness, says James, which in turn leads to maturity. The word there, the word maturity, is the word telos. It talks of purpose. That's the Greek word for purpose. Okay? So the steadfastness that we have means that faith produces its purpose. You become mature. You find out what the purpose of faith is. Jump forward to verse 12 and you'll see that that perseverance is that you will receive the crown of life. That's the purpose. That completion, that perfection, that purpose. It's in contrast to, just as an aside, verses 13, 14, 15, where sin, because of temptation, gives birth to, that is, the purpose of sin is to produce death. So there's two forces at work, each of them producing a purpose in you. The presence of trials is to produce steadfastness, which in turn leads to maturity. The word there is purpose. James says that perseverance allows the grace given you to have its way, to work out its purpose, and so you will lack nothing. So why specifically does he pick up wisdom? Why specifically does he say, if you lack wisdom, if you lack power, if you lack self-control, if you lack love, if you lack grace, if you lack faith, why wisdom? I think it's this, that as you persevere, as you develop maturity, you realize that what is really growing in you is wisdom. What is really growing in you is that God-given, that God-centered discernment that regards the practical issues, the practical outworking, the living of your life. That's what's changing. That's what's growing. That discernment, that God-given practical discernment. Now, we have come to believe, we live in an age where it is thrust down our throats every time you get an advertising break on telly, or even before that YouTube video comes up, you get the advert. We are told that we can change our circumstances. We can change our outcomes. We can alter our destiny. How exciting! And such things, says James, if found in the heart of the Christian, are double-mindedness. Because we can only learn that we will live out our designated purpose. And as such, receiving that from God's hand is wisdom. And what does James tell us about God's giving? It's generous. It is, God gives with single-minded, not double-minded, single-minded liberality. We must ask, says James, in faith, with no doubting. Otherwise, that would be double-mindedness. And Paul is, listen to me. Come on, you didn't even react to that. James, Paul wrote the book of James. Did you not know that? No. James is leading us right to the heart of what it means to be double-minded here. Okay, so listen up. Literally, the word double-minded is dysuchos. The word suchos there, psyche, psychological, psychiatric, to do with the mind. It could be translated two-souled. Interesting. Two-souled. S-O-U-L-E-D. Or two-minded. Okay? Double-minded. Here is the picture of the man who in trial turns to God for wisdom and then also turns to the world to solve the trials. Now, when he says he must believe and not doubt, I always, since whenever I've started to think about that, I've always thought, oh, I've really got to get rid of the doubt. I've got to get rid of the doubt. I must have a great quantity of faith. And he's not saying that. What he's saying is you believe, you look to God, you don't ask the world to solve your trials. Okay? That's what he means. He means you look one way and not the other. You believe, you look to God, you have that single-minded wisdom. Here is the picture of a man who in trial turns to God for wisdom, but then also turns to the world in an attempt to minimize his suffering, to bring him comfort, to define his identity, to satisfy his need. This is the woman, for example, who trusts God for a husband and then turns to Cosmo for advice about how to keep him interested in bed. Or a man who asks God to bless his family and then works so hard as to give everything that they could possibly want but not be there at evenings and weekends to be a dad. This is the man who takes his family to church but refuses to lead them in devotions and prayers at home. This is the one who perhaps signs the petition for traditional marriage while slowly and carelessly allowing his own marriage to drift along into oblivion. This is the double-minded man. Double-mindedness is the great danger for Christians. And it's the great danger for Christians because we have found so much comfort, so much security, so much identity in the ways of the world. We have come to believe that the world is actually like us. But God calls his people to trust him and to ask in faith, trusting in his power and in his providence, which we may find when it comes to the crunch, we may find that actually we haven't been trusting him for many a long year. So when the trials come, says James, he says trials come of various kinds. It's a kind of a horticultural word. It's variegated. Yeah? Of different colours, of different styles, of just lots of different things. I can't go through the list of what the trials are because they're personal to you. They're particular to your situation. They're designed in some ways to get in behind your defences or to make you trust God, to force you to come back to him. It's the teenager. Struggling with unexpected feelings of desire. Not necessarily unwanted, unexpected. And the world just speaking in the background, saying, go for it. Let me just tell you, teenagers, or if you've got teenagers responsible for them, let me tell you, the world never stops saying, go for it. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter whether you can continue to actually fulfill what the world is saying, go for it. It never stops saying, go for it. We live in a permissive age. And there is the teenager. It's the mum attracted to the new school caretaker, enjoying his attention. I'm not really flirting. I'm just, it's just nice to. The feeling of being held back in your social network because your child doesn't do sport on a Sunday morning. The terrible feelings of guilt because you're the only one who regulates screen time for your six-year-old. The quiet, hidden struggle of mental illness. You know the kind of thing. Brothers, says James, beautiful, beloved brothers, he calls them. He loves these people. He knows they love God. The Christian turns to God for wisdom to solve, to live in the trials. Yes. And then also turns to the world for a solution as well. Well, you know, my kid can play football and I'll go and watch and I'll download the sermon. Guess what? The world can solve trials. It's great. Technology has solved my trials. I can still hear the sermon. I don't have to be there. And all of a sudden, hey, I can solve my trials. You see how the slippery slope has led to self-justification. That person, says James, will not receive anything from the Lord. Double-mindedness is a subtle attempt at self-justification, building your faith on the basis of your experience. And you know what? The repetitive strain injury that you'll get in your neck from doing that is debilitating. You go to the doctors with symptoms of whiplash. You're just constantly looking each way. On the one hand, looking to God, and on the other hand, trying to look to the world for solutions. You go to the doctors, you happen to walk into Dr. James's office. Dr. James, I have this terrible pain in my neck when I twist left and then to the right. Ah, yes, says James. You're double-minded. I've seen this before. It's quite common, in actual fact, in your generation. If you're not careful, you'll find that actually, in the end, you stop looking to God altogether. What are the symptoms of double-mindedness? Doubt. You look at your trials. They look big. God can't help me. He's got nothing to say in my situation. Self-help. God won't help me. I'm too far gone. I don't trust his love. Bitterness. Well, do you know what? God's in control. I know that God's in control, and I'm sure it's all for the best. I really am sure it's all for the best. As James would say, that doesn't end in joy or a crown. Hardness. God's in control, so I'll just grit my teeth and get on with it. God's in control, so I'll just grit my teeth and get on with it. Do you know how many Christians I have met who have that attitude? What kind of Christian community, just ask yourself this, what kind of Christian community is produced by bitter, hard, doubting self-helpers? Actually, it's the Christian community that you read about in the book of James. And if you go on to read about it tonight, when you get home, 18 minutes, it'll take you. You'll realize that there it is. But for the Christian who loves God, for the Christian who knows God and turns to him in trial and knows that God doesn't tempt but develops perseverance in his children, the Christian who considers it joy, not the trial. The trial is hard, of course it's hard. But the purpose of the trial, to the Christian who turns to God, God will give him the crown of life. In conclusion, if we ask James, James, what did you teach as the response to double-mindedness in a time of trials? What did you teach to your synagogues in that time of persecution and difficulty? What did you see as the means to a steadfast, persevering faith? And remember, please remember, that it took 3 centuries for the quality of the lives of the Christians to overcome the might of the Roman Empire. It took 300 years, and we're at the start of a phase. So parents, grandparents, youth workers, children's workers, we are perhaps the first generation teaching that second generation that this is a long haul. James, what did you teach that first century church? What does single-minded perseverance mean? Well, read the text of his sermon. It starts in chapter 1. He says, receive, this is verses 18, 19. Paddy's already referred to it. Receive with meekness this implanted word. He says, chapter 1, be doers of the word, not hearers only. Okay, clickbait morality. You know what I mean by that? You see it on Facebook, you see it on Twitter, you click it. See, it looks like a good cause. So you click it, it creates the petition. Clickbait morality allows us to sign online petitions and believe we are changing the world order. Here's a quote from Nick Kristoff. He is a Times columnist. Okay, this was, again, in the last couple of days. Nick Kristoff. There are also many, many secular aid workers doing heroic work, but the people I've encountered over the years in the most impossible places, like Nuba in Sudan, where anyone reasonable has fled are disproportionately unreasonable because of their faith. He was talking about a Catholic doctor, the only Westerner left in Nuba. While the Sudanese government is bombing the people there, he stays and he operates on his own a hospital of over 430 beds off the electricity grid. Be doers of the word. Do not think that you're changing the world by signing online petitions. Chapter 2. Let your actions be led by doctrine, says James. Let your actions be led by doctrine, by your faith. Okay? Don't let your actions be led by your feelings. Don't let your actions be led by your experience. How well we could use that as a social media allows us to self-justify any lifestyle as simply an outworking of my own experience. And that's what you hear, and that's what you see, and that's what you read. So James says, listen, don't let your actions be led by your experience. Let them be led by your faith. That is your doctrine. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3. Choose your words carefully and tender them wisely. Again, social media is the place of opinionation and campaign. It's not a place of wisdom or thoughtful planning. But hey, the doctor's waiting room is a place of wisdom and careful wording. And comfort. And the courthouse. And the coffee house. And the conversation in the canteen. Choose your words carefully and tender them wisely. And in chapter 3 he also says, love graciously. Love graciously mediated without selfish ambition or bitter envy. As the slogan, if you've seen it in the last couple of days, love wins, splashes across the internet. I wonder, how did you respond to that in your thoughts? What did you think when you saw that love wins comes up? I see it like this. If by love winning you mean that individualized romantic self-interest is the basis now for all co-adult consenting sexual relationships, if that's what you mean, then yeah, love has won. If your definition of love is individualized romantic self-interest, then yeah, that's what the Supreme Court has chosen. That's what we have chosen in this country. And if you want to celebrate that, go ahead. But what if there is a better definition of love? What if there is a higher definition of love? What if there is a definition of love to which romance and self-sacrifice and lifelong commitment ultimately point? What if there is a definition of love that transcends human life, that breaks in from the outside, that belongs and takes us ultimately to another world? Well, you know what? I will celebrate that. Now go back into chapter 1 and do you see verses 9 and 10 where he said, you rich person, exalt, boast in your position of humility. Can you see how boasting in your low estate before Christ is central to living the steadfast life? Because you are celebrating the humility that you receive by humbling yourself before the cross of Christ. That ultimate, otherworldly, transcending love. Not that individualized, romantic, self-interested love. Chapter 4 says, James, avoid quarrelsomeness and pride. Avoid worldliness. Instead, be humble. Leave space in your passions for the legitimate pursuits of justice. Leave space in your passions. Do you know what I mean by that? Don't use up all your energy on the clickbait stuff. Leave space in your passions for the legitimate pursuit of social equality, of freedom of conscience and religion. Do not spend all your anger on self-acquisition. What causes fights and quarrels among you, he says? Is it that you want stuff, you see somebody else has it, and then you have to go and get it? This is Christians in the synagogue fighting each other, jealous, bitter, envy, greed, favoritism. And then he says, be especially loving towards the brothers. Be especially loving towards Christians, even when they harm you. In 2011, I was working for a church and I lost my job with that church. I haven't spoken much about it at all, particularly recorded since. I still don't know why I lost my job. But when Christians harm you and threaten the livelihood of your family, be especially loving towards them. If it is to be by our love that people will know us, as Jesus says, then let us be quick to forgive and to live reconciliation where we can. Allow the judge, says James, to be the judge between us. In chapter 5, he says, avoid greed. Avoid a quick profit. Instead, be dependent on the providence that establishes your life. Did you hear that? Be dependent on the providence that establishes your life. And he finishes, be prayerful in everything. And brothers, expect converts. Those Yazidis, those Muslims in Syria that were displaced because of ISIS, now turn to the church for aid. They're co-exiles, and many are turning to Christ. The broken, the cast-offs, the inadequate, the undervalued, the orphans and widows of chapter 1 in James will always be created by a world that sacrifices its weakest for the sake of progress. They will always be created. The abortion generation will become the euthanasia generation. I listened to an interview, and with this we'll finish. I listened to an interview this week with a British Second World War soldier who was one of the first soldiers to enter Bergen-Belsen concentration camp. You know, the Queen has visited there this week. And he was one of the first soldiers to enter Bergen-Belsen on its liberation in 1945. And he said of the survivors, after they'd entered the camp, they went in, they left the gates open, and he said something which was very telling. He said this: they walked slowly towards the gates. In this moment of their liberation, in this moment of their freedom, when you have been dehumanized and cast off to the point of death, freedom is a very slow and painful walk. Do you know, that guy said one other thing. He said, we tried to feed them, but even a small piece of bread ended up killing them. As our friends, as our colleagues, as our loved ones, as our townsfolk come to Christ, we must be that resilient community that is humble and especially compassionate to people who have been hurt and dehumanized by the world that is idolizing self-interested love. We must be that especially compassionate, wise, and caring community for one of the greatest, though most painful joys that we know is the joy of repentance. Consider it joy. The initial joy of repenting for the first time is that mournful joy of knowing for the first time what truly being sinful means. That joy of repentance, it is a slow and painful walk. Truly knowing that your soul is saved is joyful. And it's not just the initial joy of repentance, that first moment of salvation, but it's the daily joy of repenting in trials. Okay? That mourning for your sin, because when we sit here and we look outside and we see that, and we don't have to look outside, we can look amongst ourselves, and we know that people are hurting. We mourn for that, for a world that does that to people. So that joy of repentance in trials, that mourning for your sin and for the sin of others, and that casting your all before the throne of his grace to receive the crown of life.